The scripture reading for this evening is found in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 20. That's Luke 16, verse 20. And it reads, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate."
Good evening. It's good to see all that are here tonight to study God's Word. Many of you have asked where Delisa is, and she is in Arkansas celebrating an occasion with her father, and also her brother unfortunately suffered another stroke, and so she's there being a caregiver, and so we elicit your prayers on his behalf. And it is completely my fault that I failed to put my daughter's name on the food list to bring food to buy at the house. So if you feel like, didn't expect so many smiles when I said that. No, we're fine. We're fine. We're eating pizza and eggs. I want to read something to you real quick. Apples, mangoes, kiwi fruit, plums, peaches, nectarines, guava, rose hips, pears, black and red currants, alfalfa, okra, strawberries, onions, cashews, pickled pear, apricots, avocados, passion fruit, lima beans, kidney beans, green beans, orchid plants, custard apples, cherries, celery, coffee, walnut, coffee, flax, sunflower seed, guava beans, lemons, buckwheat, figs, fennels, limes, carrots, palm oil, durium, cucumber, hazelnut, tangelos, chestnuts, watermelon, star apples, coconut, tangerine, star fruit, broccoli, rapeseed, mustard seed, cabbage, and on and on and on. It's a list. If you don't know what that list is, it's a list of all the things that we get from bees when they do pollinization. Don't know if you know it, but the bee population has dropped off drastically here worldwide. There has been a huge effort to try and save the bees, because without the bees, a lot of our fruits will simply disappear. Not too long ago, about four nights ago, there was a documentary talking about the bee population. In Italy, they're the ones that figured out what was wrong. Americans have been trying that for years, but they were unsuccessful. But the Italians, their scientists, finally figured it out what was happening to the bees. In the United States, we have the largest bee farm in the world, 50,000 beehives. One man owns all those. And one particular day, he woke up and every last one of them were gone. They just packed up and left. Didn't know where they went, didn't know where they were going. The Italians had the same problem. Their bees were disappearing by the droves. They started doing tests on what happened to the bees. They had one sunflower here that was not touched, all natural, a sunflower in the middle that was sprayed with pesticides, and a third sunflower on the far right that was given systemic pesticide. And they let the bees out on each one, and the natural, organic one, the bees had a great time. They had a party. They have a certain system that they go through and get the pollinization. The one in the middle, they had somewhat of a party, but it wasn't a real big party. But the third one, there was no party. The bee actually tried to get the pollen off of them. It found out that when the bees were eating systemic pesticide-infused fruit or whatever, they were leaving and then 3 days later dying. We know so much about bees that we thought we knew it all. We thought we had this thing down pat, the systematic approach that bees have that God gave them. But then we intervened and we just messed it all up. We thought we had sight, but we didn't. We were actually blind. We thought we could see the ins and outs and the consequences and the ramifications of our meddling with God's design. We thought we had improved it. We thought we made it better. In fact, we made it worse. The Italians also found out that back in the old days, I kind of like that phrase because back in the old days, we seemed to have done it right. The farms had multiple things on them. They had gardens. They had multiple fruits, multiple grains. But nowadays, we have just one grain being grown for thousands of acres. And when the bees come in, there's nothing to eat. There's nothing to pollinize. And so they actually leave in search of other places to pollinate. And so man thinks that he's wise in his own wisdom, but in actuality, he's not very wise at all. The God of heaven has divine wisdom, and he has set things up in a certain way because he knows what we don't know. He sees what we don't see. He can understand, if you do this to what I have done, these are going to be your consequences and your ramifications, and you can't see that. You then must see that the wisdom that I have is wisdom you should use. And that is very hard for man to do. The title of this evening's sermon is called Laid at the Gate. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to get to Laid at the Gate here in just a second. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then in verse number 7, the Bible says, "Then the eyes of both of them that were open, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." Sin opened the eyes of Adam and Eve. Their perception was changed. They now knew both good and evil. They were no longer blind to evil, to sin. They could now see it. Their eyes were opened. Sin can open a person's eyes where before it was not. They were blind. Sin affects people to the point where they should feel shame and reproach because of the sin. Go to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Sin can open one's eyes, but also the God of heaven can open one's eyes. Numbers chapter 22, beginning verse number 21. You know the story quite well. Balaam has been asked to curse Israel. But in verse 22, "But God was incensed with Balaam, who was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand on the path to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey and his two servants with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing on the path with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the path and went into the field. So Balaam hit her to return her to the path. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow passage between the vineyards with a stone wall on either side. The donkey saw the angel of the Lord and pressed herself against the wall, squeezing Balaam's foot against it. So he hit her once again. The angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she crouched down under Balaam. So he became furious and beat the donkey with his stick. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth and said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have beaten me these three times?' I don't know about you, but if some animal turned around and talked to me as if he was a human, I would be shocked, surprised, and would begin to run with all that I have. But Balaam said, 'You made me look like a fool. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you now.' But the donkey said, 'Am I not the donkey you've ridden all your life until today? Have I ever treated you this way?' 'No,' he replied." He's now answering the donkey. The Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the path with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam knelt and bowed his face to the ground. If it were not for God opening the eyes of Balaam, he wouldn't have seen that there was danger ahead. You see, God knows that there's dangers ahead that we cannot see. And if we don't open our eyes by reading his word, we will continue to be blind, thinking we're going forward without there being any danger in front of us or behind us or to the side, right or left. The God of heaven knows all. The God of heaven wants to protect us. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning verse number 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning verse number 8. The Armenians were constantly trying to get at the Israelites. They kept coming at them and attacking them, but somehow they kept knowing the plan. They didn't know how the Israelites knew what they were about to do, so they kept losing and losing and losing. They kept trying and trying. In verse number 8, when the king of Aram was waging war against Israel, he conferred with his servants, "My camp will be at such and such a place." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Be careful passing by this place, for the Armenians are going down there." Consequently, the king of Israel sent word to the place the man of God had told him about. The man of God repeatedly warned the king so the king would be on his guard. The king of Aram was enraged because of this matter, and he called his servants and demanded them, "Tell me which one of us is for the king of Israel." One of his servants said, "No one, my lord, the king. Elisha, the prophet in Israel, he tells the king of Israel even the words you speak in your bedroom." So the king said, "Go and see where he is, so I can send men to capture him." When he was told Elisha is in Dothan, he sent horses, chariots, and a massive army there. They went by night and surrounded the city. So he found out that Elisha is the one telling all his news, all his business. And so he gets this army together, and he says, "We're going to go get this guy and shut him up. That way, when we go against Israel, we can win." He wants to win. When the servant of the man of God got up early and went out, he discovered an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. So he asked Elisha, "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" Elisha said, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed, "Lord, please open his eyes and let him see." So the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Armenians came against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Please strike this nation with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, according to Elisha's word. You see, the men did not know that Elisha was surrounded by protection. Nor did Elisha's servant know that. But God opened up the servant's eyes, and he saw, we are not alone. In fact, we outnumber them. I have no reason to be afraid. Unfortunately, the denominational world takes this scripture and abuses it left and right. But you can see that God opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw something that was there he did not previously know was there. That's the benefit we have with God. He sees where we can't see. He knows where we can't know. And the beauty with God is he will tell you the things you need to know even though you can't yet see them. Because he cares for you and he cares for me. Go to Mark chapter 7, verse 35. Mark chapter 7, sorry, verse number 31. Again, leaving the region of Tyre, he went by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who also had a speech difficulty and begged Jesus to lay hand on him. So he took him away from the crowd privately. After putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, "Ephphatha." Immediately his ears were open, his speech difficulty was removed, and he began to speak clearly. Then he ordered them to tell no one, but the more he would order them, the more they would proclaim it. The God of heaven, Jesus, opened a man's ears and his eyes so that he could see and hear. The power of God to open a man's ears. Now, I can't talk to you about the method by which he did that, why he stuck his fingers in his ears and then he spit. I really can't speak to that. But I can speak to the fact that he did something miraculous. He opened a man's ears that he might hear, a man's eyes that he might, I'm sorry, his mouth that he might speak. That's amazing. That's someone who knows something you don't know, have a power you don't have. It's amazing. John chapter 9, verse 13. John chapter 9, verse 13. Here we have an interesting story about a man being healed. They brought the man who was used to be, who used to be blind to the Pharisees. It's the wrong verse. John chapter 9, beginning of verse number 1. As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After he said these things, he spit on the ground and made some mud from the saliva and spread the mud on his eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who formerly had seen him as a beggar said, "Is this the man who sat begging? Some said, "He's the one." No, others said, "But he looks like him." Let me ask you something. How in the world can they not know it's him? How in the world can they see the exact same man in one instance being blind, next time see him seeing and not know that it's him? Could it be that a person who's blind has a certain personality as they move? In a martyr, you see people who are blind with sticks, and they kind of move like this, as if they don't know where they're going. You can kind of tell. No, you can't. You can tell. They're blind. But then the same person who's blind walks in later, and he doesn't have the same gait, the same walk. He's different. Why is he different? Because now he can see. He walks straight. He walks as if he knows where he's going. He's not stumbling. He's walking with speed, cadence. But that slight change, they looked at him and said, "Is it him? Is he the same man?" I ask you, who's blind now? Who can't see now? Let's keep reading. His neighbor, he said, "I am." He kept saying, "I'm the one." Therefore, they said unto him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So when I went, I washed and received my sight." "Where is he?" they asked. "I do not know." They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. So again, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," he told them. "I washed and I could see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a sinful man perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. Who can't see now? A man makes another man whole. He can see. And they now question, who is this man? Is he a sinner? No, he can't be a sinner because he did a miracle. Then what is he? Then who is he? The man is saying, "I am the one who was blind, but now I can see." Let's keep reading. Again, they asked him, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" "He's a prophet," he said. "The Jews did not believe that this about him, that he was blind and received sight, until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. They asked him, 'Is this your son, the one you said was born blind? How then does he now see?' 'We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, his parents answered, "but we do not know how he sees, and we do not know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confesses him as Messiah, he will be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether or not he is a sinner, I do not know." One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see. Then he asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" "I already told you." He's having to tell this story over and over. You can feel the frustration within him. "And you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" They ridiculed him. "You're the man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciple. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from." How is that possible? The man did a miracle. Wouldn't that qualify him as being from God? Yet they discount that fact. "But we know Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but this individual, we're not sure of him." I ask you, who's blind? Who can't see now? Let's keep reading. "This is an amazing thing," the man told them. "You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening their eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." "You were born entirely in sin," they replied, "and are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. Wow. It's amazing how somebody will not listen and cannot see the evidence set before them and are bent on believing what they want to believe. Eyes open. Go to Luke chapter 16. I tell you why I tell you all these things about opening your eyes. I believe that it is very possible for all of us to be blind to a specific situation and not even know it. I believe Luke 16 points this out. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate." Why? Of all the places would they leave Lazarus there? Why would they put him at that gate? Because the man was rich. If anybody had means to help the poor man, it was this individual, given much. And so they laid him at his gate. As he's leaving, who's there? The beggar. He's at his gate. They put him there so that he wouldn't miss him, that he would see the need and then have compassion on him and then give him what he needs. You have means. We put him at your gate so you can see him, so that your eyes might be open. Verse 21, "He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." So we get to see that every day he walked past that man, and every day he did not lend help. He chose to be blind to him. In fact, he dismissed him. He discounted him as even being worthy of his attention. That is a sad state for someone to see that and not lend a hand. Keep reading. "The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. 'Father Abraham,' he called, 'have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame.'" How in the world could one do that in his state and still dismiss Lazarus? He didn't say, "I'm sorry." He actually wanted the beggar to come still serve him, as if I'm your master. Come serve me. Come do me a favor. Laid at the gate, and he dismissed him. I believe with all my heart that the God of heaven has laid individuals at each and every one of our gates every day of our lives. The opportunity to evangelize, to save people's souls, is ever present before us, because every single day somebody is laid at your gate. And the God of heaven wants your eyes to be open to his dilemma, his sickness, his pain, his suffering. And we have the means by which to alleviate all his pain, all his suffering, all his hunger, every bit of his thirst. We have the knowledge within us to save an individual soul from hell. They are laid at our gate every day of our lives. We can no longer afford to dismiss these individuals as if they are not at our gate. We have the good news within our heart. It has saved our souls. It has given us eternal life. And we can no longer afford, they can no longer afford, that we hold on to this thing as if it's only ours and ours only. These individuals depend upon us whether they know it or not. The good news of Jesus is intended for every soul on this planet. It is an inclusive doctrine. He wants and did die for all of mankind. He is the great physician that came down to save those who needed a doctor. And that means we must be like the four lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7. Turn there, please. 2 Kings chapter 7. The great land of Samaria is in a famine, and they need help. Verse 3, four men with skin diseases were at the entrance to the gate. Here is that symbolic nature again, at the gate. They said to each other, "Why just sit here until we die? If we say, 'Let's go into the city,' we will die there because the famine is in the city. But if we sit here, we will also die. So now, come now, let's go to the Armenians' camp. If they let us live, we live. If they kill us, we die." The situation is dire. We're in a situation where our physical lives are at stake, either be alive or die. Whichever way we go, it's one or the other. Verse 5, so the diseased men got up at twilight to go to the Armenians' camp. When they came to the camp's edge, they discovered that there was not a single man there, for the Lord had caused the Armenian camp to hear the sound of chariots, horses, and a great army. The Armenians had said to each other, "The king of Israel must have hired the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to attack us." So they got up and fled at twilight, abandoning their tents, horses, and donkeys. The camp was intact, and they had fled for their lives. When these men came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent to eat and drink. Then they picked up some of the silver and gold and clothing and went off and hid them. I don't know about you, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but a person who's been starving, lack of food, and they come across some, they start thinking about the days thereafter. How am I going to live continuously? And so they hoard stuff. And that's what they're doing. They're hoarding it, saving it for later. They came back and entered into another tent, picked things up and hid them. Then they said to each other, "We we're not doing what is right. Today is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning light, we will be punished. Let us go tell the king's household. Their eyes were open to the situation. It wasn't just about those four men. It was about a nation of people who are starving. There's a famine in the land. And there are people that they know are starving to death. We cannot keep this to ourselves. No, we can't. It would be wrong. We need to go tell those who could help disperse this good bounty. And so they tell. The good news. I ask you, how many of you all know about a good sale that's going on? And you keep that sale, that information about the salt sale, you keep it to yourself. How many of y'all do that? Ladies, how many of you keep that information to yourself? I won't tell another soul about it. I'm going to keep going back until I get every dress that they have so that no one can get a dress. No, typically you tell your sister, your friends, you tell everybody because you want them to participate in the bounty you found. Men do the exact same thing. They do. Fred Whitney got a suit. Yeah, he told me about it. He said, I got a great deal, Greg. He told me where he got it from. I said, those suits are expensive there. He said, don't worry about it. You can bring them down. I got them down real low. I said, you did? He goes, yeah. What in the world did I do? The next day I got in my car, I drove right over there. What in the world? Thanks, Fred. Fred told me some good news. I took advantage of it. So here's the thing. When you tell somebody some good news about a sale, the response makes you feel good. Because they're like, yeah, where? And they're writing it down. And then they go and they buy it and they call you, man, I was down there. It was a great sale. I got 2 for 1. And you're like, yes, I helped them out. And you feel good about yourself. And so telling somebody about that is easy. Problem is, when you tell somebody about the gospel, you don't tend to get that type of response. What? I gotta be baptized to be saved? I didn't know. Oh my goodness, let's go down and get baptized right now. See, if you got that response, you might be more willing to say it all the time. But usually the response is, you think you're the only ones going to heaven? I ain't gotta be baptized. I've been saved by the gospel. And then there's a fight. There's a struggle. There's a conversation. There's a confrontation. And that, my friends, we want to avoid wholeheartedly. My admonishment to you is, don't worry about the response you get from anybody. Worry that no one has told them what they need to do to be saved. It's extremely important that you and I understand that we have to be about the business of Jesus Christ and saving souls. Acts chapter 26, verse 28, please turn there. That would be our final scripture. Acts chapter 26, verse 28. I'm sorry. That's Acts 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse number 1. Then they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went to them and on 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, and that word there, explaining, means to open their minds. and showing the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." He is trying to persuade them by opening their eyes. And that is our charge, to open the eyes of those who are lost, because they are walking around blind and cannot see, but they think they do see. They think they have vision, but they don't. They are blind, and you and I can open their eyes to see the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the path by which they can be saved and be saved eternally. If you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, you need to. You need to hear the gospel, Romans 10, verse 17. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 2, 38, Mark 16, 16. You need to repent of your sins, Luke 13, 3, and verse 5. You need to confess your sins before Jesus, Romans 10, verse 10, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2, 38, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. That is the saving power of Jesus Christ. The gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, is what saves us. If you are a member of the body of Christ and you have obeyed the gospel of Christ and you've lived a life that's been unpleasing to Jesus and to God, you need to change your life, repent of it, come back, live the life that you're supposed to be doing so that your soul might be saved. If anybody fits in either of those two categories, please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.